Shall we pray? Father, again we thank Thee for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the love of the Father, that He loved the world so much that He was willing to give His only begotten Son. Father, we just pray for this audience tonight, that they might be spoken through Thy Spirit and through Thy Word, that we might see the work of God in our midst tonight. Do bless us, we ask in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. Sounds like I got something mixed up. Anyway, number 86 is our second number. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. From condemnation He has made me free. He that believeth on the Son, says He, hath everlasting life. Let's really sing it out. Shall we stand, those who would like to stand? You who don't want to stand, you may just be seated. All right? Sing this once again. Number 68 in the chorus book. Number 68.
Thank you.
to listen to yourself. I'm going to ask the instruments not to play this time, and I want you to sing it. Did you just listen to yourself, will you? It's kind of hard to do, but it's so good that I want you to hear without the instruments this time, all together. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and I think we all are very familiar to this. Number 61.
Yes.
Yes. Did I stop you during the middle of it? Well, I did pray. My mind was in heaven or somewhere. I guess. You put me so heavenly minded that I was no earthly good. Well, I'll have to go back and let you men finish the recording. All right, William, thank you very much. Only Bill McNeil can put me on a spot like that. You know, it was because I wasn't singing. All right, I'll keep quiet and I'll watch the words with you this time. All right, all together. This one, though, please.
It's wonderful.
One thing I'll never live down in my lifetime. Brother Bill, please don't bring it up next year. Number 61, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow.
Thank you.
Tonight we are turning again to Revelation chapter 13 for the third of our series of studies in some of the major chapters of this book. When I reflect upon the wonderful messages that Mr. Tatham is giving us on the subject of David, and then look at the subject that I am using, I feel as if I am open to legitimate criticism that he is preaching on Christ and I am preaching on the Antichrist. And I've often heard it said about some preachers that they speak more about the Antichrist than they do about Christ. I realize that this is a legitimate criticism, perhaps, if this is the only time that you hear me, but I want to assure you that this is an unusual occurrence. We are here for a conference, and these portions of the Word are in the Word, and so I don't want to make any more of an apology than to say that this does not represent the ordinary theme of the ministry which the Lord leads me to give. But we do want to take a look at these portions, which are important, and as I say, they are in God's Word, and I believe are profitable for us. So turn now to Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 11 through 18. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. Now let me make an important change in the text. That little word "or" is not found in the most ancient Greek manuscripts, and so you should put brackets around it if you don't mind marking in your Bible. In other words, the text should read, save he that had the mark, comma, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. In other words, it is not a question of having either the mark or the name of the beast, but the mark is the name of the beast, or the number of his name, which is the sign of the name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of, and my second change, that little word "a" should have brackets about it too. For it is the number of man, and his number is 666. The program of God succeeds because there is an unseen Father, there is an incarnate Son, and there is the power of the Holy Spirit. The program of Satan is a counterfeit of the program of God. It is a counterfeit in which, over against the unseen Father, we have the unseen dragon, the anti-God. Over against the incarnate Son, we have the restored beast, or the Antichrist. And then over against the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the power of the false prophet, the unholy spirit. And so just as we read in Paul's writings that there is a mystery of godliness, he says it is great, so in the case of the working of Satan, there is a mystery of lawlessness. The origin of the counterfeit of Satan may be traced back to the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, in which, you will remember, Lucifer, the son of the morning, said, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. 5 times, Lucifer used the expression, I will, in an expression of rebellion against God. That is the origin of the work of Satan, an attempt to take over the kingdom of God. And so we have then the infernal trinity as over against the eternal trinity. We have the anti-God, the antichrist, and the unholy spirit. Now we are studying in this chapter here probably the climactic revelation concerning the counterfeit working of Satan in his attempt to establish his own kingdom upon the earth and counterfeit and usurp the authority of the Son of God. G. Campbell Morgan said many years ago, the more I study the Bible, the more I discover that when I take a text, it takes the whole of the Bible to explain that text. Now that is especially true when we come to a chapter like the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. It is surely an impossible thing to understand this chapter if we do not have an adequate understanding of the book of Daniel. And so I'm presupposing, of course, in these expositions, considerable understanding of God's Word upon your part. And if you do not have this understanding, then blame it on the elders in your local assembly and get them to have the book of Daniel taught in the local assembly so you'll come to understand these important passages. But let me just, for the sake of a few moments' background now, go back again to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel and describe briefly the vision that the prophet Daniel had concerning the 4 empires which should rule over the nation Israel and the land of Palestine between the time of the capture of that city and the second advent of the Lord Jesus. You remember that Daniel, in his vision at night, saw the 4 winds of heaven striving upon the great sea. He saw 4 great beasts come up out of that sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. That, of course, was, as he interprets it later on, a reference to the Babylonian kingdom. Then the second that came up was like a bear, and that was a reference to the kingdom of Medo-Persia, that kingdom that succeeded the Babylonians. And thirdly, he saw a beast arise that was like a leopard. He identifies that kingdom as the Grecian Empire, which succeeded the Medo-Persian Empire. And finally, he says that he saw a 4th beast. This beast was dreadful and terrible. It was strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, he does not identify this 4th beast specifically. We know, of course, that the Roman Empire did succeed the Grecian, and certain of the characteristics of the Roman Empire seem surely to be set forth here. But in the light of the fact that his vision in this chapter goes on to the end of the period of time in which Gentile dominion is exercised over the land. We would gather from this that this fourth kingdom is a kingdom that stays in existence upon the earth in some form until the second advent of the Lord Jesus. It is specifically stated that it had 10 horns. And since in the second chapter the 10 feet of the image were struck by the stone cut out without hands, we would, it seems, be safe in saying that the 10 horns represent the last form of this fourth kingdom's dominion. Now we also read in that 7th chapter, in the 8th verse, that Daniel considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the 4 first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. In other words, he sees, as he considers this fourth beast, which has the 10 horns, he notices that there rises up an 11th horn, which overcomes 3 of the horns, and this horn is personal. He is personal because in himself he signifies and sums up all of this fourth empire. We remember that historically Louis XIV once said, "I am the state." And so this man is the kind of a man who is the state of the future. It is a reflection of his personality, and he is its motivating and dominating force. This man is the one of whom we read in the 13th of Revelation, when we see the beast that rises up out of the sea, that has the 7 heads and 10 horns, which has 10 crowns, and upon the heads the name of blasphemy. This beast was like a leopard, and I wish I had time to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt in my mind that this person is Grecian in his origin and not Roman, as some have thought, and furthermore that he arises from a specific portion of the divided kingdom of Alexander, the section that we would denominate, according to ancient history, as the Assyrian dominion. And this is why in the Old Testament the Antichrist is often referred to as the Assyrian, because he is from that area of Alexander's kingdom that marks him out as a man who is like a leopard. He is not like a lion, though he has a mouth like a lion. He is not like a bear, though his feet are the feet of a bear, but he is like a leopard. But nevertheless, he rules over this last great satanic world empire. Now when we have looked at the first 10 verses, you will remember that we discussed his rise. We saw something about the kingdom over which he would rule. We saw, too, that he was characterized especially as one who had this supernatural experience of having been apparently put to death and then having come to life again. Whether this is a genuine resurrection or not, it is difficult to say. It is my own personal feeling that this is also a counterfeit. But nevertheless, he has an experience that the world wonders at because of this experience. And furthermore, we read of his career, that he had a mouth speaking great things, and that power was given unto him to continue for 3.5 years, and that furthermore, his kingdom was a kingdom that was universal. He had power over kindreds, tongues, and nations, and you will notice that the little word all is attached. So he is a man who has universal dominion in the last day. And furthermore, not only does he have universal dominion, but he commands universal worship. And all they that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I also suggested to you that this man was not, as we might suppose, the kind of man that we would easily identify as an evil character, such as, for example, a Joseph Stalin. He is not that kind of a person, but rather is an attractive, cunning world emperor, the kind of man who would gain the respect even of the very elect, if it were possible, our Lord Jesus said. And just for the sake of a name, I chose the name of John F. Kennedy because he was a man who did command not only the respect of the people of this country, at least enough to elect him by a thin margin, but he commanded the respect of most of the peoples of the world, some of them whom were really his enemies. So the Antichrist is to be a cunning, attractive world emperor who has had a supernatural experience, and by means of this is going to command universal worship as well as have universal dominion. He is the kind of person who will swallow Satan's bait, for Satan will offer him the kingdoms of this world if he will bow down and worship him, and he will do that, and Satan will give him the counterfeit of the kingdom of Christ. It's a very short kingdom. It's not like our Lord's millennial reign. It's for 3.5 years, and he's not without his problems. But nevertheless, he does have Satan's brief millennium. In the latter part of chapter 13, we have something new, something that I think is not, except in general, referred to in the Old Testament, and that is, we have here presented another beast. This one does not come out of the sea or the nations, but he arises out of the earth. And here we have described his rise and then also his career, as in the case of the first beast. And just as in the first 10 verses we conclude with a word of wisdom from God, so in the latter part of this chapter we have a word of wisdom again from God through the prophet, the apostle who writes, which is of extreme importance for us. We are told here the number of the beast's name, and that is a clue to his identity. And we want to say a word or two about that if we have time. In fact, I have my outline already, you see, but I'm not going to show it to you. I want to make you curious. But if you understand what I have here on the projector, you will, of course, be able to understand the mark of the beast. Now let's take a look at our text, and we want first of all to notice the rise of this beast in verses 11 and 12. And I beheld another beast. Now I want to stop and remind you that we said that the word beast is a word that means wild beast. And here we have attached to this an adjective, another. Now in Greek there are two kinds of another, which I may illustrate in this way. If I were to go into a drugstore and buy a fountain pen, such as a fountain pen like this, and take it home and discover when I began to write with it that it leaked ink all over my hands, I might say, well, I'm going down and get another pen. Now, if I do that, I would use in Greek the expression heteros, because that means another of a different kind. I don't want one that leaks over on my hand. So I go back in the drugstore and I say, I do not like this pen. I want another pen. I want another of a different kind. I want a heteros pen. And so I get another pen, something perhaps, say, like this one, which I also find here, illustrations ready to hand. In fact, this one has not even been used. So I take this home and I decide, after I write with it, that this is just exactly what I want. And you come along, let's say Dick does, and says, well, what kind of pen is that that you have? And I say, well, this is the most wonderful pen that I've ever had. You ought to get one just like it. And so we go down to the drugstore and I walk in and I say, pointing to this pen, now I want another pen, another one like this. Now I would not use the Greek word heteros, I would use the Greek word allos, which means not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind. Now that is the word that is used here when we read, I beheld another beast. In other words, this is another wild beast, not a different kind of beast, but one that is so similar to the first beast in its character and in its makeup that he can be called another of the same kind. Now when the Lord Jesus speaks of the Comforter, he says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another Comforter. In other words, another of the same kind. And so just as there is a unity of essence that exists in the internal, in the eternal Trinity, so in the infernal Trinity there is a likeness that is almost a likeness of essence. This is another beast of the same kind. He comes up out of the earth. Now, of course, the word earth may be rendered earth or it may be rendered land. If this is a reference to the land, it would be a reference to the land of Palestine, and we might gather from this that the beast, who is the false prophet, who arises out of the land, might well be a Jew. We cannot, of course, be dogmatic about this, but at least we can say that the language would support such an interpretation. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the land, and he had two horns like a lamb. I would gather, since these horns are not expounded and interpreted, that they are symbolic, just as the beast is, and since two is the number of testimony, where two or three are gathered together, you know, or at the mouth of two or three witnesses, that this is a reference to the character of the beast, this second one, as being one who testifies to the worth and value and to the person of the first beast. So he has two horns like a lamb. Now some have stumbled over this and have thought because we have two horns like a lamb, that this therefore is to be taken as the Antichrist, and the first beast above as not being the Antichrist. I do not side with that myself. I think that if we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and this passage, we will see that the apostle is speaking about the first beast in that passage and not about the second. And furthermore, the second beast is identified for us in chapter 16 and verse 13 and chapter 19 and verse 20 as the false prophet. He is the false prophet, and since it is his task to take the worship of the people and address that worship to the image of the first beast, I would gather that that is a very effective representation of the activity of the Holy Spirit, by contrast, who takes our worship and leads out our worship so that it is worship directed toward the Lord Jesus. So as the Holy Spirit directs our worship to Christ, so the unholy spirit, the false prophet, addresses and takes the worship of men and addresses it to the first beast. Back behind the first beast, as well as the second, is the working of the invisible anti-God, the dragon himself. We read here that this one had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Here we have, of course, a grim parody of the seduction that the dragon exercised in the Garden of Eden. Here is a man who not only seduces an Eve, but he seduces the whole world of the future by causing them to worship the image of the first beast. Now, ever since there has been sin in the earth, there has been satanic deception. It has existed from the time of the church on, and long before that time, as we shall see when we get over and study the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning tomorrow morning, and Babylon and Babylonianism. But now we want to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in order to see something of what we have in the church from the time of the earliest days, that which will reach its climax in the future in the seduction of the false prophets of the whole world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes concerning those who were troubling the Corinthians, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He will be transformed into a beast, a man speaking great things too. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." In other words, we should not be surprised at all that there exists in the Christian church all kinds of satanic deception. We should not be surprised that a minister of Satan is a man who stands up as a minister of righteousness. A minister of Satan is not a man who comes into the pulpit on Sunday morning and says, "Now I do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I do not believe the virgin birth. I do not believe in the atonement of Christ. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus Christ was just an ordinary man like we are, and we do not have any authoritative Word of God." That is not the kind of man who is the kind of man that Satan uses. The kind of man whom Satan uses is the kind of man who comes into the pulpit in the vestments that mark him out as a minister of Christ, who opens up the big pulpit Bible, who reads from Holy Scripture and talks about Jesus Christ and even talks about the cross, but denies the teaching of the New Testament concerning the essential nature of the person and work of Christ. That is the kind of man who is the minister of righteousness, the minister of Satan. In other words, as the man who led me to Christ many years ago, Dr. Donald J. Barnhouse, used to say, if you want to find Satan, be sure to look in the pulpit. And so here is the man who has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. Now, when we find satanic deception, we find it, for example, this is more blatant than some. We find it when we go in, for example, into Boston and we go to the Mother Church. And we walk into the Mother Church and we look up on the platform, and on the left side, you used to be able to read, "When He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Jesus. And then on the other side of the platform, you will find Christian Sons, "Is the Spirit of Truth guiding into all truth?" Mary Baker Eddy. Then as you turn around and look at the back, you will find an inscription that says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, - Jesus." And then you look on the other side and you will see, "Christian Science is the second coming of Jesus Christ, Mary Baker Eddy." Now that, of course, is a colossal blasphemy, but that is the kind of thing that is anti-God. I've always said about Christian Science, and I keep saying it, is just like grape nuts, which is neither grapes nor nuts. Now, this is the kind of man then who has two horns like a lamb, and he speaks as a dragon. Well, now we're going to read about what he is to do here. In verse 12, we read, "And he exercises." I wish I had time to just turn the Greek text open before you and talk about the way in which the apostle writes this, because there are two characteristic words that he uses to describe these two beasts. On the one hand, in describing the first beast, the characteristic word is the word "give." or gave, or was given, various forms, passive and active, of the verb to give. For you see, it is the anti-God, the dragon, who gives authority to the anti-Christ. But the word that is characteristic of the second beast is the Greek word poieo. It, too, is used 7 times of this particular character, and that word sometimes means do in the passage, sometimes means make, and sometimes it means cause. And you can find it, for example, in verse 12 we read, and he exercises, that's the word for you, oh, he does all the power of the first beast before him, and causes, that's the same word, the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. In other words, this man is a man who is an administrator. He is the kind of man who carries out the wishes of someone else. He is the one who takes directives and causes that these directives be carried out. If I may put it this way, and I'm not being dogmatic now, I must distinguish between what I say the Scripture says, and we cannot argue about that, and my interpretation of it, which may be good or may be bad. But this is my interpretation of this, that the second beast or the false prophet is the lieutenant of the first beast. He is perhaps his minister of religion. At any rate, he is the one who directs the worship of the beast. And the worship of the beast becomes an international religion. Now here we have a very interesting thing, and I want to comment on a present-day trend. Now you must not think that because I'm a Southerner that I'm going to speak in a partisan way now. I'm not going to say anything about the rightness or wrongness of the cause of the American Negro. Now that is something for you to determine in your own mind and for me to determine in my mind as we study the Word of God and as we reflect upon civil rights. But what I do want to call to your attention is the fact that in the future, religion becomes a tool of the political. In other words, what we have is an amalgamation. We have a worship of the first beast, which is part of his political kingdom. In other words, the political is served by the spiritual. And we have seen a remarkable thing today in that we do have today, regardless of the rightness or wrongness of the cause, we have a political cause being served by a religious flavor. I don't think it's really a religious cause, but nevertheless, what we see today is a trend, I think, that will find its ultimate manifestation in the man of sin, who is the universal ruler and also the universal law. We also, of course, notice, since he is to be a universal ruler and universal religion is to acknowledge him, we see unmistakable evidence of the fact that there is a time coming when we shall have an ecumenical movement that will be a successful one. We may not have one now, and I do not think that we have yet. But nevertheless, the time is coming when the ecumenical movement shall be successful, and not only shall it be successful in uniting all of the professing Christian churches, but it shall be successful in uniting all of the religions of this whole earth, and there shall be one great religion. Now, I am not at all sympathetic with the ecumenical movement as it is being carried out now. It is weak doctrinally. It is not Christian doctrinally, and so I cannot support it. While the National Council of Churches in this country is not even willing to recognize in its doctrinal statement that Jesus is God. Their statement is that we recognize that Jesus is Lord and Savior. I must say this for the World Council of Churches. Their doctrinal statement is sounder than our own National Council of Churches statement, For they do say that they acknowledge that Jesus is God and Savior. But if we are not willing to acknowledge that Jesus is God, but counterfeit and conceal our true meaning by saying he is Lord, so that we may interpret it in any way we please, that is not the kind of movement with which I want to be identified. And furthermore, when you look at the works of the great majority of the leading bodies, not all, the leading bodies within this movement, as far as I can tell, they do not bear the stamp of that which is Christian. And I would agree with D. Martin Lloyd Jones, who said some time ago about the ecumenical movement, putting all the ecclesiastical corpses into one graveyard will not bring about a resurrection. You can be sure of that. Now, listen, Christians, I think that there is something that we ought to pay a special attention to here. I don't know whether you know it or not, but during the last war, many of the Christians in Germany fell prey to Adolf Hitler. In fact, in many of the Christians' homes in Germany, you could go in their homes and find many pictures of the dictator. Now, you know, it is very easy for Christians to fall prey to this kind of national adulation of some leader because he is an American or because he is a Westerner. And I think that we as Christians need constantly to remember, and I don't mind this being on the tape, I do believe that we need to remember that our loyalty is always first to God. Then it is secondly to our country, only if our country is in accord with the teaching of the Word of God. We must remember that, and we must not let blind patriotism lead us astray. Though, of course, if you know me, and if you knew my background, and you knew what I teach, you would know that I am, as far as I can tell, at least as patriotic as anybody that I know. Furthermore, my patriotism even goes back to the Confederate cause, and I'm willing to start the Civil War over again, too. Seriously, now we want to turn back to look now at the career of this beast in verse 13. I was greatly shocked the other night when Jim had as the first hymn of this conference the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I felt like turning around and going back to Texas, you know. When are we going to sing Dixie, Jim? But now let's come back to the text. Have I succeeded in waking everyone in the audience now? Verse 13. Here we read, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." So here now we are going to read of the career of this second beast, the false prophet, the unholy spirit who directs the worship of the world of the future toward the first beast. The minister of religion does as the Holy Spirit does Christ. He glorifies his emperor following the covenant that he makes with the Jews in the land. Now, apparently in the future, this Antichrist shall make a covenant with Israel so that they will set up their worship in the midst of the land again. They shall rebuild their temple and furthermore carry on the worship of the Old Testament. In the midst of that week, he shall break his covenant, and some of the remnants who are faithful, and perhaps this is the means for their coming to faith too, they shall discover that the one whom they thought was the Messiah is really the anti-Messiah. And now at the time when the first beast reveals himself to be the beast that he is, the false prophet directs worship to him and does it by means of mighty miracles. You remember the Apostle Paul stated that the coming of the man of sin was according to all deceivableness of unrighteousness and lying wonders. Now, to show you how much of a lying wonder this minister of religion is able to do, it is specifically stated here that he is able to call down fire from heaven. Now that is a remarkable miracle. It is the identical miracle, apparently, that Elijah was able to perform in the 18th chapter of the book of 1 Kings, and which was used by Elijah to identify the true God. You remember that Elijah called upon Ahab to bring the prophets of Baal together, and he would stand over against them so that Israel would no longer halt between two opinions and would discover who was the true God. And so the prophets of Baal, about 400 in number, were gathered together, and Elijah set forth the conditions. He said, you build an altar and put your animal upon the altar, and then we will call upon God. I will build my altar, put my animal upon my altar. We will call upon God, and the God that answers by fire, he is the true God. And you remember that this test was undergone, and the prophets of Baal constructed their altar. They put their animal upon their altar, and then they began to call upon God. Early in the morning, they called upon their God, Baal. They said, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Baal, O Baal, hear us. And so it went until about noon. And for an old Elijah, you know, I think he must have really enjoyed this. When about noon came and everybody was just a little bit hungry, he began to mock the prophets of Baal. He said, cry aloud, because remember, he's a god. And furthermore, perhaps he's talking to somebody and can't hear you. Or it's possible he's out hunting. Or it may be that he's taken a journey to Texas. Or perhaps he has fallen asleep and you need to awake him, so cry louder. And you can just see the prophets of Baal there crying louder and louder and louder. And finally, near the end, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Baal is not answered at all. And so Elijah said, all right, we'll build the altar. So he constructs his altar. Not only does he construct the altar, but he builds a big trench around it so he can hold a lot of water. And when he finishes, he puts his sacrifice upon the wood, and then he tells them to take some water and pour it on the sacrifice. And so they do. And not satisfied, he said, do it a second time. And so they take the water and they do it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And so they do it a third time. He wants to be sure that there are no unbelievers there who say, well, it was spontaneous combustion, you know. After all, you have to prove to the scientists. And so then he says, fill the trench with water, and the whole thing is swimming in water, and he prays. And did you notice, have you ever noticed that prayer of Elijah? It went on for about 10 minutes, didn't it? No, it didn't at all. You know, you can repeat this prayer in just a few seconds. All he said was, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then as Elijah prayed that brief prayer, the God who is the true God answered from heaven, and the sacrifice was not only consumed, but the whole of the water was licked up by the fire that came down from heaven. And the people said, the Lord, he is the true God, the Lord, he is the true God. But mind you, here is a man who in the future is able to do the same thing, and if he is able to do a thing like that, I'm quite sure that his miracles will be so remarkable that if men were not elect in that day, they would believe these mighty signs that he is able to perform. Why, even a Gene Dixon can shake the faith of some Christians. What will this false prophet be able to do? She's a piker in comparison with him, and his miracles are real miracles. So he is able to call down fire from heaven, and not only that, but then we read that he is going to make an image to the beast, and has authority to give, as the text says in the 15th verse, life unto the image of the beast. Now let me stop for a moment, give you another lesson in Greek. After all, we have to get to the truth, you know. Now, I want you to just notice, if you will, chapter 11 and verse 11. Here we read of the two witnesses and the restoration that they had. And we read, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life entered into them. Now, the word Spirit in Greek is a word that was used for spirit. It was used for the wind. It was used for breath. If I were to breathe and breathe out, well, then a Greek would say that was pneuma. That was breath. Or if the wind blows, that is pneuma. Or my spirit within my body would be pneuma. Now, the text in verse 15 of chapter 13 says he has power to give pneuma unto the image of the beast. It does not say the pneuma of life, but simply breath. Not the breath of life, but simply breath. Now, I'm suggesting again that what is meant here is that we have a miraculous counterfeit of life in the case of this particular image made to the beast. And I am not surprised. In fact, I know from what we know about automation today and about the marvelous things that machines can do, that it would not be surprising at all for someone to construct an image that had all the appearance of breathing. The other day when I was in Miami, Florida, I took the Miami paper for a while and read it. And in the course of reading it, I read an article written by Ralph McGill, who I think is an editor of the Atlanta Constitution, or used to be. And Mr. McGill, in this article, which, by the way, is a very interesting one, a denunciation of fundamentalism is really what it is, concludes at the end by saying the monkey trial, he was writing about that, created more interest in theory of evolution and science. It is quite probable that life already has been created in a laboratory. Certainly, it soon will be. Now, I am very doubtful that life will ever be created, but I am not doubtful at all that there will be a reasonable counterfeit of it. Over 60 years ago, a man by the name of Nikola Tesla, a Hungarian-American electrician, wrote in the Century magazine these words. He said that he had a plan for the construction of an automaton which shall have its own mind, I'm quoting him, and be able, quote, independent of any operator, to perform a great variety of acts and operations as if it had intelligence. Now, what we know today about machines 60 years after he wrote that, well, we can easily see what a marvelous prophet this man was, but I don't believe in him. I just want to say this, that it is not surprising to read here that this man shall be able to counterfeit life. We read also, and my time is coming to an end, we read in the 16th verse, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. That is a counterfeit of the Jews who carried their phylacteries around in their left hand or on the hems of their garments, but they will have a mark. And furthermore, in the 17th verse we read, and that no man might bow or sell save he that had the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, what we have then is a kind of society in which we have the strictest of regulation. Man is not even able to eat except by the express permission of the beast. Now, we do not have to look around ourselves today. We don't have to look across the water to Sweden with its socialistic government. We do not have to look across the water to Britain. All we have to do is to look to Washington, and we can see that the trends that might lead up to this are already in operation in this country. And the time is coming when it will be a very simple matter for government to determine who is loyal and who is not. Because when religion and politics are merged together, and the sign of the mark of the beast is evidence of loyalty or not, those who are genuine believers in the God of Israel will stand out like a sore thumb in that day. So then what we are moving toward here is a kind of society in which we have an amalgamation of religion and politics, and the kind of society that leads ultimately to the totalitarian state. Yes, it's coming even to the United States of America. Well, now we come to the last part here, and I must skip a few remarks that I wanted to make. But we want to take a brief look at the mark of the beast. Doesn't time fly when I'm speaking? To me, you understand. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. This is the mark of the beast. Now I want to put on the screen here for you an explanation of what John is talking about here. Now when we read here that the number of the beast is 666, you'll notice that God says, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. That word means to reckon the meaning of. So we are called upon by God himself to reckon the meaning of 666. Now there have been many attempts to reckon the meaning of 666. Some have said this is simply chronological. It's the duration of the life of the beast. Few hold that interpretation. Others say this is an historical person or column, and that by a gematria or spelling by numbers, we may find out who this man is. Now let me say this so you will understand what's on the board. The ancient Greeks did not have numbers as distinct from their letters. If they wanted to say 257, they had to use their alphabet. Let me illustrate by saying, let's suppose we have no Arabic numbers, but that our letter A is 1, our letter B is 2, our letter 3 is C. And if we wanted to write, say, 1, we would write not 1, Arabic 1, but we would write simply an A. Now, if this be true, then certain names would add up to certain numbers. Jane might add up to 475, or whatever the case may be. Now, they, of course, knew this, and this was a very effective way of concealing and yet revealing. When Pompeii was unearthed and archaeologists dug around in it, they noticed some very interesting inscriptions. One of them was this. John loved, now that's not the exact name, but it was something like this. John loved her whose number is 545. Now, of course, whoever she was, she knew what her name added up to, and if she knew a John, that might mean, of course, that John loved her, you see. By the way, girls, if you want to write, I love him whose name is Lewis, my number is 645, and it's perfectly all right for you to write that on any tree around here, providing it can be erased, you know. And by the way, I didn't learn this in that pamphlet, Love, Courtship, and Marriage, either. But at any rate, you can see, since the number is 666, there have been many attempts to take the 666, and out of the 666, make a reference to certain historical characters. Now the one that I put on the board here is the one that is most commonly referred to by interpreters as being meant by 666. It is Neron Caesar, which means Nero Caesar. Now the way this is done is simply by taking the Hebrew letters. You'll notice it's Hebrew and not Greek, though this book was written in Greek. We have a Nun, N, R, O, N, and I put the English in parentheses, and then the value of each one of these letters according to the Hebrew alphabet, so that Nero comes up to 306, and Caesar comes up to 360, plus 306 is 666 UED. In other words, Nero, therefore, is the Antichrist, according to, I would say, probably more interpreters than any other. The only difficulty with it is that ordinarily, Nero Caesar was spelled with another little letter which had the value of 10 and iota, and equivalent of the iota in Hebrew, and the result would be 676. Now, when you look at this in a Greek manuscript, of course, all you see would be the I, Phi, and then a little S, which was really a sigma. Now, Christ in Greek, abbreviated in most of our manuscripts, is usually abbreviated with a I and an S and the line just above it. Now, if you look at that, you will notice, by the way, I'm just inferring here, this is not dogmatism, but there is the bottom I have put the I and the I and the S, or sigma, and you will notice that that middle figure, or the Zai, is like a crooked circle. And that the first and last letters are the abbreviations which normally was found in Greek manuscripts of Christ. And so some interpreters have thought that 666 is God's way of designating the Messiah of Satan as over against the Messiah of God. Now, I do not accept that. I merely point it out for your interest. What I'm going to say now as I close is this. If the statement is made in verse 18, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Now, 7 is the number which is the number of completeness. 3, of course, is the number of God. 7 is the number of completion. 6 is the number of man. 8 is the number of a new beginning. 6 is peculiarly man's number. It is first mentioned in connection with man, for man was created on the 6th day. Furthermore, we have other things that mark out 6 as being a reference to man. It is to man like the hallmark is to silver. It stamps everything as being human. Goliath. Did you notice the other day as you were reading what Goliath's height was? Well, it was 6 cubits. Furthermore, his spear's head weighed 6 shekels, and he had 6 pieces of armor. Furthermore, Nebuchadnezzar's image. We haven't read about that, but Daniel did. How high was Nebuchadnezzar's image? Well, it was 60 cubits high. And how wide was it? Well, it was 6 cubits wide. So what we have, and also 6 instruments summoned men to the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's image. So the number 666, I think, is an designedly intended by God to mark out everything of this Antichrist as being just a little bit short of that which is divine completion. In other words, 666 is a symbolical number and is not a reference to any particular person at all. It is God's way of saying, this man is going to come short of perfection at each stage. 666. he always falls short of perfection. Now, of course, Jesus, or Jesus, his name in Greek comes to 888, as many have acknowledged and noticed, which is the number of the new beginning. Did you know, by the way, that in music, I'm not a musician, but I know that if you do not play the last number of a chord, if you're a musician, you have a very difficult time with that. In fact, Bach's children used to awaken him by playing a chord, but not playing the last note, and they could always wake him up. Dr. Donald Ray Barnhouse used to say that he tried that on his own family and discovered it was true. And I remember when I was in theological college in Dallas Seminary, that Dr. Chafer, who was an outstanding musician, told us that he used to like to play jokes on his wife. When she was upstairs, he would sit down at the piano and begin to play, and then all of a sudden he would play a chord and not play that last note, so that the perfection of the octave did not take place. And he said he would just sit at his chair by the piano, because he knew that his wife, who also was a musician, could not stand it. And she would yell down, "Lord, for goodness sake, play that note." Now, you know, the Lord Jesus is the 888. He is God's perfection. But this man, the Antichrist, is the 666. Israel rejected the one who came in his father's name, but they must suffer under one who will come in his own name. He is the Antichrist. He is God's great deception, Satan's great deception, Satan's great antichrist, who by counterfeit desires to have the kingdom of God. How do you stand with reference to the gospel of Christ tonight? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? And do you know of a certainty that you are going to escape the time when the man of sin is going to be revealed upon the earth? Do you know that if you do not put your faith and trust in him, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in this age, that you too, according to Paul, shall believe the lie in that time? How important it is for you to put your faith and trust in him who loved you and gave himself for you by shedding his blood for you upon the cross at Calvary. As we bow in prayer, may God give you grace to put your trust in him. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this wonderful revelation of the future. We thank thee for the warning and admonition of it. And we pray, Lord, if there should be one person here who has not yet believed in Christ, the true Messiah, that they may put their faith and trust in him by saying simply, "I thank thee, O Lord, for dying for me. I take thee as my personal Savior, now and forever, for Christ's sake. Amen."
Then we're singing closing 184. "I have a shepherd, one I love so well, how he has blessed me, tongue can never tell. On the cross he suffered, shed his blood and died, that I might ever in his love confide." Number 184. Mm-hmm.